winds up by saying, my hands are a bit cold, so I'm trying not to shake. And so, my usual self. I've chosen for the subject today a combination of two discourses. You'll remember at least the one, Angels and Demons in the World Today, which we use as a public meeting several times, but believe it or not, that was a long time ago now. When we look back at the date, it's kind of funny. And also a talk that we had given, actually it was a study, years before that. And the title of that was Activities of the Angels, Past, Present, and Future. And it was my first convention study that I had. And I think it was Waterbury. It was out east. Maybe it was Hartford. It wasn't one of the two that both in Connecticut. And it was the first study I conducted at a convention. And we only covered, I think, the first two questions I had on the handout because the brethren, the gray-haired, white-haired brethren, were making so many comments and kept their hands, kept popping up their hands, and I was pretty young, and I felt like, how can I not call on them? They got their hand up, but they all, it's like the first two questions. So I learned. That was a good learning experience, but they loved it. And that's the way it should be. A good study is when the participants enjoy it. Well, we're going to combine the two. We're going to let the Holy Spirit guide and direct in it. We'll pass this out. This was a handout from the public meetings. And it's a nice list of scriptures dealing with the subject that we might make reference to it at this time or that. So I just want you to have it available. The subject matter of the activities of the angels, we like to talk about it because the scriptures have a lot of information for us. And so many Christians and people of the world are fascinated with the subject but have very little scriptural understanding of what it really involves. And the world, Hollywood and Madison Avenue, they do a lot with the talking about angels. There's all sorts of money being made on movies, books, television shows, on the internet, various websites, and this, that, and the other, all dealing with various aspects of the subject of the paranormal, of witchcraft, of spiritism, channeling, you name it. You could cover it all. But you very rarely have a good scriptural analysis of what it's all about. Yet, for those of us who have come to be blessed with an understanding of the subject, we've learned that this is the greatest conspiracy theory that ever has been. And that is that Satan is the god of this world with a little g. Satan is the god of this world. He's the one that's really behind what's taking place in the world today. And the only ones who have been totally freed from that ensnarement are those who have been enlightened with present truth. Because it's truth that defeats error. It's light that keeps the darkness at bay. And when we're talking about light and darkness, we're talking about illumination of mind or enlightenment of mind. We're talking about clarity and understanding the big plan. And Satan, being the god of this world, throughout the Old and New Testament, has been active, and the scriptures tell us about these activities, and he works sometimes very openly, but more often not so openly. And in fact, our chart here, which we thank Chris for bringing in, we'll start with looking how we have a first dispensation from the creation of Adam to the flood of Noah's day. And that is a first dispensation, or if you will, the first world. Then we come down, we have a second dispensation, or the present evil world. And that is Adam's blood down to the time where we have an overlap. You see how these two lines overlap? That's going to open up a third dispensation or a third world. And when we talk about a world, what we're talking about is a combination of the ruling spiritual powers, the heavens, symbolically represented as the heavens, the ruling spiritual powers, the heavens, and the society of humans that are on the earth underneath that influence of that heaven. We call it the earth. So, if you have good spirit powers in control, you're going to have a better society on earth. If you have a corrupt or evil spiritual powers in control, then you're going to have a corrupted earthly society. It just goes hand in hand. The earth doesn't control the heavens. The heavens controls the earth. So, let's take a look at an example of this. Let's turn to 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, 2 Peter 3. And Brother Dan, would you read there for us? Let's say 5 through 7. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 7.
For this, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly.
All right, thank you. So we see here very clearly that we've got heavens of old and heavens that are present. There was a previous earth, and then there is a present earth. And this isn't talking about the planet and the stars and the moon and the sun. That's what have been consistent. No, these are symbolically representing what we were just mentioning. The spiritual control, the heavens, and the society underneath that control, what's happening with mankind on the planet. It affects the weather. It affects the animals. Right now we got animals that eat each other. God wasn't like that at the beginning. They lived in peace in the Garden of Eden. They were herbivores. And they'll return to that in the future in the peaceable kingdom. But they have spiritual powers in control. Even the animals are against each other. Even the weather is uncooperative. The Garden of Eden, the weather was like perfect. Now what happens? We've got weather that kills people. People love Mother Nature. Mother Nature doesn't care. And people die in mudslides, fires, windstorms, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, and you name it. So, it's all part of God's overall plan. And there's purposes, and it's none of it's going to be wasted, no matter how difficult the experience. And it all will pale in comparison as a learning exercise for people's free will to make intelligent choices in the peaceful kingdom. But in the meantime, it's extremely difficult to pass through, to realize what it's like to live under Satan, the god of this world's control. And what it brings about is, of course, misery and selfishness and fears and evil. And that's what we are all working against. That's what we're working to overcome and resist. And we look forward to the day when, by the grace of God, by His power working through us, we will bind Satan. And we will cast him into the pit and set a seal over him. So that in the peaceable kingdom, mankind will not have to fear. There will be no roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may destroy. And eventually, after the little season, when Satan is loose once again for a very short period of time to test mankind, like he was used in the Garden of Eden to test Adam and Eve, they will be destroyed completely. And that will be the final demise of evil. And then the whole experience of the permission of evil and the Lord allowing Satan, who originally had been Lucifer, allowed Lucifer to experience and express his own free will, and he rebelled. And the end result was chaos. God is a God of order, a God of peace. Satan is a God of chaos. Because through his chaos, he has exercised control. So, back to our line, what we see then is that there was a first dispensation from Adam to the flood of a first heavens and first earth. The earth and the heavens that was destroyed by a flood. So, what that means is there was a change in the spiritual powers and there was a change in the earthly society. We'll talk more on that in a second. The second dispensation, or present evil world, present heavens and earth, this is where Satan has now been in control, by and large. And the third dispensation is when the Christ will be in control. And we're in that transition period now. And the transition period is very dramatic because the old order, Satan and his minions, are fighting to hold on, where Christ and his holy angels and the glorified church with him are busy in removing that old order. They could do it like this. But in God's wisdom and plan, it's over a period of time, which is demonstrated in this overlap. So, what we're looking forward to is a new heavens and a new earth. So, when we look here in 2 Peter 3, we read down to verse 10. Sister Connie, would you read verse 10 and 10 to 13, please?
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt in a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought he be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Thank you very much. So, many feel that the literal earth, little heavens, are going to be destroyed, not understanding that these are symbolic. You know, the old heavens and the old earth that were destroyed by the flood of waters, it wasn't the planet was gone. It's not we're on a new planet since Noah's flood. No, it was the old society was removed and the old spiritual powers were changed. We're going to talk more on that. So, too, in the future, this transition period, the fire is descriptive of the trouble. The great Armageddon trouble. And we've started in it, but it's going to have a crescendo. It's going to reach a climax where the whole world will be enveloped in anarchy. That's the ultimate chaos. Anarchy is the ultimate chaos. And God is going to restore order out of that anarchy, that chaos. And he's going to bring a peaceful kingdom. Why is the anarchy? Why is that ultimate chaos necessary? Just like it was in Noah's day, it was to remove the old order in order to establish the new. Because the old order doesn't want to go away. It wants to retain its power. You ever tell someone about the truth? Yes, of course you have. Have they ever looked at you like in disbelief, like you're talking to them about a fairy tale? Of course you've had that experience. Not everyone's like that, but most can't be bothered, right? That's why the Armageddon trouble has to come. We can't tell people the truth and have them just say, that's awesome, that's great, let's get with the program now, let's skip the trouble and let's just go right into the kingdom. Because you could do that. That could happen. But remember when Jesus came. No one spake like Jesus. He told the Jewish people the truth. He offered them a beautiful way of life, accepting him, moving away from sin. Be his disciples. Have your relationship with God reunited. And what happened? They rejected him. If he can't convince them with his word, which were perfect, with his miracles, how are you and I going to convince them? Well, God knows we aren't. But the trouble will set the stage for people to be convinced. You can imagine how Noah and his family felt when they saw the old earth that they were familiar with washed away. And as they were floating in the ark for perilous 40 days and nights and longer, because it took a while after that for their waters to subside, you can imagine how they communed with one another and saying, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. We never saw rain.
And look what happened.
And they had the animals, taking care of the animals, and the animals are all wondering what's going on in their own kind of way. And it's just floating, and then you land. You run aground, the ship stops. And you disembark. And so, like they say, it's a whole new world. They got to start over. So just imagine the grief when they each sinned together. And then they saw, we left the old world, but we still have sinful nature in ourselves. Not that they reasoned on it exactly like that, but just imagine. You say, oh no, we're starting the cycle. And then just think of the first murder that took place after the flood. It's like, ah, we're going right back. And then it all escalates. The problems continue. So, in the Armageddon chaos of the future, of which we're approaching, it'll be so widespread, so bad, that mankind will finally learn the lesson. And when they're brought up in the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, as it were, some passing through the Armageddon and living into that time, others dying, and as we've talked about, they're going to be reawakened. They're going to come forth and they're going to learn that they won't have to be afraid of anything. There won't have to be any fear. And they will be able to make progress because they will be able to have perfect bodies, perfect thoughts, perfect intentions, which we can't do now. But they will then. And that's what all this trouble for, is to prepare men's hearts and minds to receive the perfect kingdom. Because they just aren't willing to cooperate now, except for the few, relative few. And others are all what? They're blinded by the adversary. False religions, false theological thinking, false philosophies. People are deceived by all by various aspects of what the world has to offer. Some are deceived through materialism. They just think the real way to happiness is to have more stuff and have the best stuff. That's going to make me happy and satisfied. And so that's what they pursue. Others, you know, are blinded really by careerism. If I could just be the best in my career, that'll be it. That'll be fantastic. I have to stop with a little side story. In the Week magazine, they had a story about a woman whose name I don't remember. She's Oriental. She had a tiger mom. And she became a world-class violinist. Not reflecting on her violinist here. Her mom, she was playing at the age of 3. Her mom wouldn't let her walk down the street unaccompanied. Her mom wouldn't let her do this, that, and the other. And she's now worth $67 million as a violinist, and she's about 35 years old, and she cut off her mom, and she says, I'm skiing, and she says, but I'm not going to get married and have kids because I'm going to be just like my mom, and I won't do that. And I said to Ruth, I said, wow, what a story. Classic violinist, multi-millionaire, yet she won't be a mom and won't even allow herself that opportunity because she won't take the chance that she'd do to her child what her mom did to her, and she cut off her mom. So if you had your life to do over again, I'm saying to Ruth, if I was her and I had my life to do over again, do you think she would have chosen to still be the world-class violinist or to have her childhood and have a relationship with a normal mom and then maybe have a chance to get married if she wanted and have kids if she wanted? Which do you think she'd go? Well, her mom dictated her whole life at that early age, so she didn't have a choice. Now she has a choice, but she's saying, I'm like my mom. So I say all that. I'm bringing out the point that people are deceived in ways of today that they almost are powerless to overcome or even to recognize as being counterproductive to their well-being. But the kingdom, the peaceful kingdom, is going to undo all that and give everybody an opportunity to reach their full potential in the most positive way. And we think the vast majority of people are going to love and love one another and love Jesus and love God for giving them that opportunity. But that's not Satan's realm. Satan exercises control. That's what he tries to do. And he tries to do it in a wide variety of ways. The more control he has, the more he feels he's empowering himself. He's established himself in power. So let's Let's take a look, for example, at Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Probably one of our clearest scriptures outlining this very concept. And Sister Bob, will you read there for us Ephesians 6 and 11 through 17, please.
Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
So here's the bad news and here's the good news. The bad news is that we're wrestling with evil spirits, wicked spirits in exalted places. The good news is God has given us armor in which we can resist their attack. And He delineates the armor. And as they say, guess what? It's not physical armor. It's all having to do with what how we are thinking in our minds and changing our hearts and changing our patterns of thoughts. That's where this armor all takes place. And with this, though, we'll see in that verse 12 that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That's the visible tools of the adversary. The flesh and blood opponents that we think we're facing, that Jesus faced. His Caiaphases, his Annas, his Pilates. These were the visible tools. His Judas Iscariot. It was Satan that's behind it, either blinding them openly or working through them to attack Jesus. And that's what Paul is writing here. It's these rulers of darkness of the world, spiritual wickedness in exalted places. That's what we're really fighting against. Once we understand that, it helps us to then deal with the flesh and blood opponents of ours that we have to deal with. Not that we say, oh, this person is evil speaking about me or accusing me of something I didn't do. We're not saying, well, Satan's possessing them. No. What we're saying is they're under the negative influence, the blinding influences that evil speaking is okay. So we get that fine point. In other words, when we're wrestling with flesh and blood, we're not saying that Satan has possessed them and now they're attacking us. That is a possibility. It is scriptural, very rare. More often what it is they don't realize that they're just following Satan's tactics. They're following Satan's methods of accusers, of false charges, of evil speaking, of being deceptive. All of that, backbiting, envying, those are all works of Satan. And see, that has to do with how the mind, how one thinks in their mind. And that's where the real problems lay. Now, occasionally, we said, you know, as we were bringing up, you could actually work against someone who was under the influence of Satan more directly. Because Jesus, that night at the supper, it was related that Judas is scared that Satan entered him. So that is possible. That Judas Iscariot had opened his mind, not that he was worshiping Satan, he opened his mind to such a degree of rebellion against the righteousness of Jesus that Satan could work right through him to attack Jesus. That's how it works. Not that Judas was, you know, Satan come in. It's not like that at all. And that's all part of how people get confused as to the works of the devil versus the works of light and truth. They keep, you know, quite often they think, oh, it's just this outward manifestations of evil. Where actually more often, more subtle and yet more effective is to work through people by confusing their thinking as to what's proper conduct. what proper way of thinking. And that's really the key. That's why in these verses, the armor really has to do with how we think. How we think and how we believe. That will be our greatest resistance against the adversary. Bouncing around a little bit here, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. It helps explain a verse. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. And go down and read that real quick.
I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of body I do not know, God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven.
Oh, you know what? And read right down through 4, so.
Okay. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter.
All right, good. Thank you. Paul is explaining here that in vision, but it was so real, it was like virtual reality to him. He was caught off to a third heaven, or actually, the Greek better reads, caught away. And we're told that it was like paradise in verse 4. And why do we say a third? Well, people come up with all kinds of explanations, but they don't have any other scriptures to connect it outside of this one, so they just make stuff up. Like there's three levels to heaven. But what Paul was saying was, in essence, there was the first heaven that was destroyed with the flood, the second heavens, which is now the present evil world, and the third heavens is the coming of the fullness of times, and he saw in this virtual reality state of mind the paradise of God. He saw the peace of the kingdom when Christ would reign in glory and Satan would be bound and all the fallen angels destroyed. And he said, it's not lawful for me to tell you all about what I saw. Just that you're going to love when you get there. And he's saying this in context of the Corinthians, that he wouldn't be bragging, but just that he is an apostle of authority. And he's seen things that he couldn't really relate to them. It wasn't lawful. God didn't want him to speak too much on it. It was something yet to be. So, we just say that helps explain the third heavens verse here by understanding this heavens concept, three heavens. So let's take a look at Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. Ruth, you want to read there for us?
Unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak?
So, just here, we kind of back into understanding that apparently there was a world where the Lord did allow the angels to have some control, and that the earth was subjected to their spiritual influence. And that world's to come is that third heavens or new heavens and earth. You have to become the peaceful kingdom. The angels aren't going to be in control of that one. We've learned that Satan is the god of the present evil world. So what world then is left that the angels were in control of? And that is the first heavens and earth that were of old prior to the flood. And what happened there, of course, was the angels tried their hand at helping mankind. And then things got out of control through poor influence. Let's take a look at that in the book of Jude. Mr. Gina, we're going to ask you to read there for us. Jude, and why don't you read for us, please, verses 6 and 7.
You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence, he has kept in eternal chains in utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. So also, Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire.
All right, thank you. Your translation went well on that. That was good. Jude is writing about rebellion against God. And in the book of Jude is primarily a warning to those living at the end of this gospel age, and that this time of great rebellion would be taking place. As it were, chaos would increase to the point of everyone would just be lovers of themselves and not really care too much about others. Paul writes about that elsewhere. That would be an evidence of the end time. People would be truce breakers, covenant breakers, heady, high-minded. And the book of Jude is writing about the same period of time. It's a warning. But in our verses that we're considering, he uses two examples. He uses angels that had rebelled, and he's using Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's linking that the two of them have both done something similar in their rebellion. And in that rebellion, they both were engaged, the King James says, about going after strange flesh. And the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're all familiar with, was just that. But the angels, we don't really think of it that way. And yet, indeed, that's exactly what Jude is writing about. That there was a period of time where we read in Hebrews 2:5, when the angels had rule over the earth. They were the spirit power, the heaven, and they were over the earth. Humans, prior to the flood. It started out pretty good, but then it went bad. Now, a primary example was Lucifer. He was in the garden. He was a covering cherub to protect and help Adam and Eve. But instead, in his rebellion against God, he deceived Eve, and then Adam committed suicide by following Eve's example of eating the forbidden fruit. And then they brought sin and death upon the human family. And Satan, as Jesus says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And that was because Satan was back in the garden. That covering cherub was Lucifer. That was Satan. And that was his original deception. And I see a light bulb connection. Put our hand here, and that's good. Put our hand here. We're going to come back. Let's take a look at that in Ezekiel. I was getting too mixed up. I think it's Ezekiel. Either Ezekiel or the verses in Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28. Oh, yeah. Good. Ezekiel 28. For the mark, can you read there for us? Pick up verse 11 and read down through 16.
And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were the holy mountain of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Oh, 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So, here we get a lot of information. This prince of Tyre, or king of Tyre, cannot be the literal king of Tyre being referred to, even though there was a literal king of Tyre. It can't be the literal king of Tyre because it said he was created perfect, and there is no perfect human being. So this is symbolic. The king of Tyre here is symbolic of Satan. Satan was created perfect. He was really Lucifer. Son of the morning, that's what Lucifer means. Son of the morning. And he was allowed to be in the Garden of Eden. And only Adam and Eve and Satan were the ones that were aware of that were literally in the Garden of Eden based on this verse. The king of Tyre wasn't in the Garden of Eden. He didn't even, hadn't even been born yet. Tyre hadn't even existed yet. So these are evidences that this king of Tyre that's being referred to here is symbolic. Symbolically fits Satan's weapon. These 10 gemstones are depicting 10 is a number of completeness. And he was completely perfect. He had a perfect character. The gemstones denote different character attributes. Like the ruby represents love, being red, and being chief. Lucifer was created perfect. And yet, it demonstrates that pride can come up and create rebellion in a perfect being, even a perfect angel that had been created in this way. He was an anointed cherub. That's powerful when you say an anointed cherub. He wasn't just your average angel. He was of a higher spiritual order. Probably second only to the great Logos, the archangel. So, he was an anointed cherub. He had a special responsibility. And yet, the Lord God Almighty knew that Satan would, that Lucifer would rebel. And yet he allowed it. He allowed the premortal agency. And some would say, well, why put him in that temptation? Just like Judas Iscariot. The Lord allowed Judas Iscariot to carry the bag of money, even though he was a thief, but it didn't make him the thief, because the Lord allowed premortal agency to work out. And he gives every chance for someone to come back. Remember, Jesus tried to regain Judas at that supper. And yet, Judas wouldn't cooperate. In fact, he said a lie. Is it I? Showing the hardness of his heart. So too with Satan. There was all the chances to regain him, but he just hardened his heart. Just like Pharaoh. The more that the Lord relieved them of his pressures with the 10 plagues, the harder Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Three more ladies. Well, here we just read that the holy mountain of God represents the kingdom of God. And he had been walking up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire probably represent the various suns that are throughout the universe. They are all nuclear powerhouses creating their own energy and radiating it out. These would be the stones of fire. And that's a symbolic representation of what these holy angels were all like in the spiritual realm. And Lucifer had the same privileges they all did. He walked up and down in the midst of these stones of fire. He was perfect from the day he was created, verse 15, until iniquity was found in him. So the iniquity seemed to demonstrate itself in the Garden of Eden when Satan rebelled. And that's when we think Jesus much later made the reference in the Gospels by saying, I beheld Satan as lightning fall to earth. And we think that's what Jesus was referencing, was before he was Jesus, when he was the great Logos, he witnessed the fall of Satan in rebellion. The point of us coming back here to look at this is to then go back to Jude with this information where we were in Jude 6 and 7. To relate to the point that the angels in this first dispensation were given the privilege and the opportunity and the test to have rule, as it were, over mankind, the human family. Would they protect Adam and Eve and their offspring? Or would they allow selfishness to develop? Well, that was a great test of those angels, and we saw, and what we read about was Lucifer failed. Satan failed. He failed in being a covering cherub, helping them in the garden, and rather his pride led him to try to lead them astray. For what purpose? That they would worship him instead of God. That he would have influence over them, and he could control them, because this is something that he couldn't do with the other angels. Why would the other angels who beheld the face of God want to worship or serve Satan, Lucifer, one of their fellow angels? They wouldn't. But here, a human family, on the human plane, not the spiritual plane, they can't see the spirit realm. Now, here's some beings that can reason, they can think, they have the ability to worship. Now, this is something I'd like to control, says Satan. And the Lord allowed that. So after the rebellion, after Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, the rest of the holy angels that had this kind of influence over the world that was then, they had a test upon. Some got involved more and more with mankind, following Satan's example. And others wouldn't get involved with mankind, knowing that that wouldn't be pleasing to God. And so, in Jude, we're reading in verse 6 that the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, be reserved in everlasting or age-lasting chains under darkness unto judgment. This is depicting the angels who followed Satan's example of rebellion. God getting involved with mankind. And like Sodom and the Sodomites and the Gomorrites went after strange flesh. This was strange for angels to be involved with mankind in this way, which we're going to read more about. But we're going to turn to Genesis to read there. But on our way to Genesis, let's take a stop at Luke 20, where Jesus gives us a rather deep insight. Luke 20. And Lottie, you want to read there for us, please? Luke 20 and... why don't you read for us 35 and 36? Okay, thank you. This word, angel here, excuse me, it's used only here. Usually, our word angel means messenger. This is a different word, and it means angelic-like is the real thought here. It's a little different. But the point that we wanted to read here is that the angels basically are sexless. They're neither male nor female. And their angelic state, each one, apparently, was created individually. And they don't have the process of procreation the way God created the human family to be. Now, you can see some great wisdom in this. If God, in his foreknowledge, determined that humans would learn how to love him individually on their own free will, make a choice, and yet they would experiment with sin and selfishness, which God foreknew, and he was going to redeem them with the gift of his only begotten Son, you wouldn't want to have 25 billion redeemers for the 25 billion humans that were each individually created. You would want all of them to descend from one common Father, life giver. So you would provide the one Redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ, for that Father Adam, who, through his disobedience, as we talked about earlier, he committed suicide to be with his wife. He brought the virus of sin on the human family. And so, as we know, that's why humanity ever since has been born in an imperfect condition and is suffering that penalty. The angels don't need a redeemer. The angels do not need a redeemer. The angels, each being created individually, the ones who sin are given the opportunity to repent. How is their sin offset of rebellion? It's expiated with punishment. They have chastisements. But they didn't die the way the human family died. The angels who sinned didn't die the way the human family dies. The angels that sinned had a penalty. We're going to read about that. I'm just going to say what it is. They were restrained and restricted to Earth's atmosphere. They could no longer go back to the heavenly courts and behold Jehovah's face. The angels that sinned didn't die. The angels that sinned were contained to Earth's atmosphere. They had a chance to repent over these long centuries. So that in the day of judgment, where the angels themselves are judged, the ones who repented had a long history, millennia, of suffering chastisement. But the angels that don't the fallen angels who sin and don't repent in that day of judgment, if they still are unrepentant, then they are destroyed. They do die. We would call it the second death. They do go into oblivion, and there is no redeemer for them. But they have a whole different program than the human family. It's a whole different organization. They were created perfect. So they had the possibility to remain perfect. The human family, except for Adam and Eve, no one was created perfect. Adam and Eve were created perfect, but they didn't have any experience with sin and death. They didn't know what they were really getting into. And so the Lord allowed them to suffer the consequences, and yet he provided a means by which he could bring them back in their resurrection hope, and allow them to try again now that they've had the experience of sin and death. So, what happens with the angels, it's different than what happens with humanity. But in both cases, both are free moral agents. The Lord gives both the opportunity to see what it's like to be rebellious. Both have an opportunity to gain life eternal if they'll just but cooperate after they've had the ability to be perfect, and also had the experience of what it's like to have rebellion. So the Lord has given the angelic family a whole opportunity, and he gives the human family a whole opportunity. There's similarities, and yet there's differences. So, okay. Any questions on that? I don't know if that comes across real clear. Any questions on that? Okay. Let's go down to Genesis, the sixth chapter. And Cassie, Sister Cassie? Yeah.
There was a statement that Jesus went down to visit the angels. I don't know the verse, but preached to them. I know the verse.
Yeah, that's in Peter. And let's take a look at that then. That's a good question, comment. And that is 1 Peter, the third chapter. So, Sister Cassie, could you read there for us? 18 through 20. 18 through 20. First Peter, the third chapter, 18 to 20.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, but which also he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
All right, thank you. Now, in that verse 18, if we were to read it from the best Greek manuscript, not such a cat who read it well, but if we were to read it from the best Greek manuscript, it would read a little more like this. For Christ also hath once died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but made alive, or made a living spirit. So, let me just stop there. Jesus was put to death as a human, so that he could be a corresponding Christ to the human Father Adam, like for a life. So he put to death in the flesh. However, he was made alive as a spirit being. When he was resurrected, he was resurrected as a spirit being. He wasn't resurrected as a human again. No, that humanity, that human life he gave for Father Adam, he was resurrected as a divine spirit being. So he was made alive in the spirit. Verse 19. By which also he, the words in the King James says, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. But we think there's a better rendering on this as well. I got to read my footnote. This is this is such a great word. Monasticism. Which means that there are more words than are necessary that are being used here. If you have a diagram, you can look at the footnote on this verse and explain what that is. In other words, the writers of Peter, whether they transcribed it or whether Peter actually wrote it this way, it's okay either way. But it's really, what it's saying is that Jesus, by his faithful submission unto death, was rewarded by being resurrected a spirit being. And the spirits who are imprisoned in the earth's atmosphere, like we were talking about earlier, that's their punishment. They didn't die when they disobeyed. They were just constrained or restrained to earth's atmosphere. They were bound in chains of darkness, as Jude writes it. Excuse me. In this way of Jesus' obedience and then subsequent reward from God, being the first one ever resurrected, this preached a sermon to the spirits, the fallen angels who are chained in the earth's atmosphere, watching what happened to him. Because they thought when he died on the cross, that was it. He was buried in that tomb. Satan got the victory. And lo and behold, on the third day, he was resurrected. That blew their minds. This never happened before. Oh, they saw people raised from the dead, but they died. But not, that wasn't what happened. Jesus was resurrected, a more radiant, glorious, powerful, immortal being than he had been previously as a Logos. And this preached a sermon like no others. And it tells us in verse 20, which before, it says in the King James, which sometimes were disobedient, that is, the spirits who got in prison. They were before disobedient when the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So Peter is writing that the angels who were disobedient in this period of time, that first heavens and first earth, while the ark was prepared, being built, 120 years it was being built, prior to the flood, they were disobedient. They got themselves imprisoned when the flood came. We'll read about that.
And Jesus, by his faithfulness, way down here, and being resurrected to be more powerful than ever, was a preaching or a testimony to these disobedient spirits who have been in prison. That if you just obey God, if you just do the right thing, there's hope for you. Because Jesus being resurrected demonstrated that Satan couldn't kill him. Couldn't keep him killed. It was God who allowed Satan to have Jesus put to death in order to provide the ransom price. That was all part of God's plan. But he didn't leave our Redeemer in death. He resurrected us to be a greater spirit being than ever before, because God is a rewarder of them that do good. And this was the preaching to the imprisoned spirits. Now, that being said, I do think that's the best interpretation or rendering of this. But let's just take it. Jesus, when he was resurrected as a spirit being, verse 18, if he then preached to the spirits in prison, if he taught to the spirits, the fallen angels who were trapped in his atmosphere, if there was some methodology in which he made an appeal to them, okay. I don't think that's the way I would understand it, but that may be. And that's okay. Usually, the powers of righteousness don't spend a lot of time talking to the powers of darkness. That usually isn't the way it works out. But if there was something more to it than what we are suggesting, that's okay. The point is that with this verse, we see that for some reason God allowed these fallen angels who are in prison to get a testimony. Why give them a testimony if there isn't hope for some of them? I think that's one of our verses we use to demonstrate that there's some hope that some of these fallen angels, having seen what happened with Jesus and his reward, have testified to them of the goodness of God, and hopefully some of them come around. We won't know. But we will know in the future. Okay. Roseanne, is that helpful at all on that?
Yes, thank you.
Anyone else on anything on this verse here? Go back to Genesis 6. And Brother Steve, then, would you read that for us? Genesis 6 and verse 1 through...
It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Thank you. All right. This is the period of time that Jude was talking about when these angels kept not their first estate. This is the period of time in which Peter talked about those angels which were disobedient in the days when the ark was being prepared. And when we read here in verse 1, it tells us that men were multiplying on the face of the earth through the natural process of procreation that God had rightly set up. And we see the emphasis that daughters were born unto them. For that in verse 2 it says, The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. These sons of God cannot be men. Because it just told us in verse 1 that men were multiplying on the earth. So if these sons of God were men, then it'd be like repetitive. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying the sons of God saw the daughters of men and took whomsoever they will. This is a forceful relationship to foster on these poor human women, impregnating them with angelic life principle, which brought about a mutant race, the children of angels born of women, known as, in the Hebrew, the Nephilim. Verse 4. The King James says there were giants, and the Hebrew is the word Nephilim. The Nephilim is a Nephilim or a mutant race that were stronger than the humans, and yet they weren't spirit beings because their mothers were human. So the father gives a life principle, but the mother gives the nature. That was much like Jesus. Let's take the thought to think about it. Jesus' father was God, who put the life principle of Jesus in Mary's womb. Mary was the mother, and so he was born a human, perfect human. So here, these angelic fathers left their first habitation back to Jude. They materialized human bodies in order to have this illicit relationship, going after strange flesh of Jude again, with these daughters of men, in order to create a super race. This was their misdirected, I'll put it the best light possible, this was their misdirected effort to try to keep the human family from dying. Remember, they were given that opportunity to watch over the human family. And one of the ways they thought they were going to help them was, we're going to infuse angelic life principle into the human family. But it wasn't the human family, it was a mutant family, it was the Nephilim. And it might very well have been Lucifer, Satan, who started it the first time by example, because Satan didn't want creatures worshiping him who were dying. He wanted creatures worshiping him who would live. So maybe it was even Lucifer, that's just a suggestion, who did this the first time, materializing flesh and getting involved with the procreation aspect with women. And others of the angels following his example left their first habitation, their first estate, and materialized human flesh and created the offspring. Now, you and I know that much of the, or we've learned, I shouldn't say we know, we've learned that much of the fantastic stories that come to us through mythology is really describing this period of time in which these Nephilim, with their angelic fathers in human, materialized human form, were ruling over the earth in an extremely violent and debauched manner. So they were like the demagogues of old that you might read about. They would have been like, possibly, like the Titans in that Roman mythology, who were depicted as being rebellious to Zeus and then being cast down and imprisoned, actually. But nonetheless, those stories that would have come through the flood with Noah and his family about what that world was like, thus being distorted over time, and it's not unlike the adversary to form a whole religious belief out of something like that, where the Greeks and the Romans and the Norse all had their various mythologies in which it was based on a smidgen of truth and distorted into something that was, made it rather fantastic. But if you go back, you can find that there's a certain reality to it. And we know that makes the air all the more compelling, is when there's certain elements of truth associated. So what did the Lord do? The Lord sent the flood, and with that flood, he destroyed that mutant race. With the floodwaters, he destroyed that mutant race. There's no resurrection hope for them. They're not sons of Adam. So they're destroyed. But what about the angels who materialized flesh? Well, they couldn't stay materialized flesh either. They couldn't live as as humans in that sense, in a human body, and so they dematerialize back into their spiritual estate, their first estate, as Jude would talk about it. However, God didn't allow them to return to the heavenly courts, nor to roam the rest of the universe. These rebels were confined to Earth's atmosphere. And let's turn back to Peter, and we'll read about that. That'd be 1 Peter. And Sister Betty, I'll ask you to read there for us. Oh, sorry, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. And verse 4 and 5.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, Torah, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Thank you. So here, God spared not the angels that sinned, but you notice, he didn't kill them. That's where I'm going back to that point we were making earlier. The penalty for disobedience of the angels was different from humans. They didn't die. But they were punished. It says in the King James, as it was read, cast down to hell. Now, the word hell here is Tartarus. And it is the only place in the New Testament where this word appears. And actually, that whole, all these English words, cast them down to hell, is really one Greek phrase, Tartarus. And it denotes an act, is what it means. It denotes an act. It's not that they were down somewhere, but you know, in a sense, they were. They couldn't return to the heavenly courts. They're trapped in Earth's atmosphere. And as someone as well said, yeah, trapped with each other too. They're not the best company. So they're constricted, restrained to Earth's atmosphere. They can't go into the heavenly courts. They're in chains of darkness. Now, what's a chain of darkness? A chain represents a restriction. Darkness means that you can't manifest yourself. We really think that's the thought. So that the fallen angels haven't been allowed to materialize human bodies the way they had prior to Noah's flood. They're in chains of darkness. They have this restriction. They can't materialize flesh in that same way. So what have they done in the meantime? So if you're a fallen angel, you're restrained, you can't go back up to the heavenly realms. For several thousand years, you've been watching people on earth play out their deeds, and here you are. What are you going to do? Well, the same thing that you try to do back here. You're going to try to find a way to get around God's prohibition. And Satan, the god of this world now, as it were, since the flood onward, is egging them up. He's their ringleader now. He's the prince of demons, as Jesus said. He's the prince of darkness, as Jesus said. So the point is that they've been trying to get around this prohibition by a variety of influence, like we talked early on, to get people thinking wrong ways. That's the main thing. But they've had false religions that they find a way of entertaining themselves. And they get themselves to a place where they would love to possess people. So they'd have a human body to work through. So in the New Testament with Jesus and the apostles, we find numerous accounts of Jesus and the apostles confronting fallen angels who have possessed people. From a little boy being cast in the fire and the water that Jesus cast out, to the man who was in chains amongst the tombstones cast out of the town on the far side of Lake Gennesaret. He cast a legion of demons out of him. Remember, they went into the herd of swine, and whatever it may be, the swine couldn't handle that sudden impulse, and they rushed down the water and drowned it and buried it. The point is that the fallen angels try to get people to a place where they can mentally possess them so they have an expression that they can work out. And the way they generally have been successful in doing, getting people to that point of mind is through curiosity. Human curiosity. Human curiosity in the occult, human curiosity in extreme violence, human curiosity in everything from witchcraft, which was condemned, to divination, to astrology. Now let's make a point clear. Not everyone who gets involved in that, not even the majority of people who get involved in that, end up being possessed. That's not the point. That's not what we're saying. There is obsession, there is possession. There's a lot of people who get obsessed with these things. But some get to the point of actually being possessed. And we have it from the New Testament that indeed it does get to that point because Jesus cast the demons out of people. So it can go to that. Let's talk about that for a second. Not everyone who drinks a beer becomes an alcoholic. But some do. Some may have started that, how they start. What's the difference? Well, it's the difference of the individual. Their makeup, their DNA, their environment, the whole nine yards. So too with someone who might investigate some of the paranormal activities that I had mentioned, there might be a curiosity. And we're not saying like a bad curiosity. We're just saying that they're looking for some type of power in their lives in a positive way. Maybe witchcraft's happening. So they look into that. So they might just be a passing thing and they learn a certain amount and they leave. Others get more involved. And they get so involved that they get obsessed with it, just like you and I are obsessed with Jesus and God, aren't we? I'm obsessed with Jesus. Give my life to Him. I gave my will over to Him. So I'm obsessed with Him. That's true. And we've been spirit to God. But those who get obsessed in the occult, the things that are forbidden, the ways of darkness, if they pursue it and pursue it, they expose themselves to being possessed. And the possession is them giving their will over to the dark power, to these fallen angels, and they end up being possessed. And wonderfully, that the Lord has an arrangement that all those who even suffered such possession will be delivered in the peaceful kingdom when they come back. They'll be brought back in their own right mind in the peaceable kingdom. It's not hopeless. It's not like they're gone. Because that's the beauty of understanding the plan. God knows that Satan is the God of this present evil world, little g. He knows he's blinded the minds of the people. And so, in the peaceful kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, all the people who were blinded back here, even those who were possessed, they'll be freed from that. So that they can make their own intelligent choice based on experience and a knowledge of the truth. And having the ability to be perfect and to live perfectly. That's the Lord given there. Otherwise, it'd be an unfair advantage. You would have been born imperfect through Father Adam's sin. You would have been born during a time either here or here when fallen angels were in control. You had crummy spiritual heavens. So that you were totally disadvantaged, probably never even heard the truth clearly, and then God's going to hold you responsible and just wipe you out forever. Why did you create in the first place, if that were the odds? It's like saying Satan wins because the majority lose of the human family. But rather, God wins because He binds Satan and He gives all of Adam's family and Adam himself, everyone who's ever lived, an opportunity to be free from deception, free from possession, free from obsession, free from errors, free from old traditions, and then hear the truth and have an opportunity to make an intelligent decision. So, that's the good news. The bad news is that this world that we're seeing is all under Satan's influence. Not that there's no good in it. No, that's not true. But there's enough of the evil influence that the unrighteous flourish now. The injustice prevails. and that there's suffering all around this world in every kind of imaginable way, it's not God's world. When it is God's world, everything will be right. Everything will be good. Everything will be just. And He is a God of love, and He has that plan of salvation in such a way that everyone will have the opportunity to make an informed choice, an intelligent choice. That's the ultimate in free will. Take a look with me at Deuteronomy 18 for a second here. Under the law that God gave Israel through Moses, He points out what so much of the heathen were engaged in. Undoubtedly, under these fallen angels trying to find expression and control. And Brother David, would you read for us verse 10 and 11? Yeah, 10 and 11.
There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee.
Thank you. In Rotherham's, you have the words divination, hidden arts, enchantments, mutter incantation, binds with spells, oracles, and seeketh unto the dead. See, these are all ways in which fallen mankind, some of fallen mankind, try to find ways to have control in their lives. And control in their lives quite often means controlling those about them. Having control in their life is controlling those about them. So that it goes the way they want it. That's the opposite of what God wants. God wants us to control our lives according to His directions, not try to control other people around us. Other people may act as they will. God says, work on yourself. Control yourself. Control your emotions, your reactions, and then you're really, he who ruleth his city is greater than he. He who ruleth his own spirit is greater than he that takes the city. See, it's the inward control, not what's going on in the outward. That being said, all these others are trying to control things outward. But we emphasize seeketh unto the dead. That's a necromancer. They try to seek unto the dead. That's what Satan and the fallen angels really want. They want to have influence by impersonating the dead as if the dead are not really dead. They're more alive than ever. They just went through a portal when they died, and now they're in another world living. And you can communicate with them. And they impersonate the dead because they know, they've been observing people. So they know what they did, and then they can act it out. They can say things, and people who seek out these diviners and necromancers, they're shocked. How did they know that about my mom or my dad or my husband or wife or such? Well, it was easy for the fallen angels. They don't have anything else to do. They're stuck here, and they just observe these things, and then they try to put it to the use to whatever curiosity humans explore, and then they try to tap into that and feed into that. So the Lord says, don't have anything to do with that because it's not true. It's Satan's original lie. If you eat that fruit, you will not die. See? So how does Satan get around that? Because he did die. Oh, well, you really are more alive than ever. It's just that now you're on a higher plane of being or whatever. And we'll prove it because we'll communicate with you. So, in all of this, it all is Satan's method. Tap into that and feed into that. So the Lord says, don't have anything to do with that because it's not true. It's Satan's original lie. If you eat that fruit, you will not die. See? So how does Satan get around that? Because he did die. Oh, well, you really are more alive than ever. It's just that now you're on a higher plane of being or whatever. And we'll prove it because we'll communicate with you. So, in all of this, it all is Satan's methodology of trying to detract from having to worry only about our own individual self-control through the guidance of God's laws and ways and the Holy Spirit, accepting Jesus as our one means of being free. For if we come into Christ Jesus, we are what? We are free indeed. From all these other errors and misconceptions, and we're free from worrying about our loved ones who are struggling and suffering and are deceived, because we have that hope of the peaceful kingdom when all people will be free from all these errors and superstitions, and they'll be free from the influence of the adversary, and all have the opportunity to make their own free decision to serve and love God and have life eternal. So with that, friends, we'll close here. You see our time's just about up. We have, you know, like 1 minute left. I'm curious, was there any point that anyone had a specific question on that we talked about? Or that?
Well, back in Genesis 6, and we looked at the first 5 verses, and I was wondering if you had, when you read in verses 6 and 7, where it says, so after God, verse 5, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, I know that's a difficult thing to understand, but do you have a thought on this, it repented God that he made man, so in harmony with these thoughts, in the previous verses?
Yes. To my way of understanding, this is the Lord's way of expressing to us how grievously he feels about the consequences of sin and disobedience. It cuts him right to the heart. God didn't mean us to think that he's sorry that he ever created man and now it's too late, I can't stop it. Because he sent his son to be our deliverer. So it can't mean that he's sorry that he ever created man. But I would be hard pressed to come up with a more powerful expression on God's part to convey to us how terribly hurt sin, when he sees sin in mankind, how much it hurts him to see mankind struggle in sin. And that's what I would really take away from that.
That, and also the fact that repent means change. He had changed the way that he dealt with man, so that he made a change, so that he destroyed all the evil and worked with that one family to restore righteousness. And so he repents of that point of view.
All right, very good. Very good. For Dave, okay.
Not related to this, that's okay.
Father Chris, is that related?
I was just going to ask, did you have any more thoughts you wanted to share for the second hour to expand on this? I know there's plenty of verses more that could be.
Yeah, I could. If you want to do more on this. Okay.
We make a motion.
Okay. All right. Is there a second? Okay. Thanks. Father Chris, would you call for a vote, please?
Those in favor of Rick continuing this subject matter in the second hour, please show the hand. Unanimous.
Thank you.
I just wanted to ask a question about, I know we've gone over this before, but when, for example, when they went into the promised land, Canaan, and they saw what they thought were giants, but it was to establish faith, because Joshua did have faith, and it also was to wipe out the people that were against God or doing things that were before the Israelites that they were supposed to go out and conquer. But I know that there were this other seed of supposedly of the giants that were in the earth. But could you speak on that just a little?
Okay, so you're not going to be here the second hour, right?
No.
So we're going to take a few moments here to delve that. We'll start 5 minutes later. How's that? So, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and got to the land of Canaan, they were right outside the borders. Moses sent 12 spies in to spy out the land in advance, because the land was inhabited by people, different tribes. And the spies came back, and they said they brought back the great grapes and such, and they said, you know, it's a land flowing milk and honey, it's awesome. However, it's filled with giants, and it won't be possible for us to take it. So 10 of them had the negative attitude, and just 2 of them had the right attitude, Joshua and so. Because the Israelites believed the 10 false, the testimony of the 10 spies, the false testimony of the 10 spies, God didn't allow them to enter into the land. They ended up having to wander. But they said the giants were there, like the Nephilim. It wasn't true. There were giants. Oh yeah, there were giants. The Anakim, for example, were giants, of which Goliath was one. But, not him personally, but his descendancy. So the Anakim, scripturally, were giants, and they were in the land, but they weren't Nephilim. They weren't the offspring of demonic fathers. And that really made their testimony doubly repulsive. And doubly wrong. It's almost like they wanted to make the enemy in the land as scary as possible to the other Israelites, so they wouldn't have to fight them. They're like the Nephilim. And it was like, wow. And the Israelites said, oh, what can we do? But it was wrong. And it wasn't true. So we don't think that was accurate. And there wasn't any strain in Nephilim that survived the flood. We got the testimony of who God came through the flood. They had to be in that ark. And everything else, it had the breath of air in their nostrils. So, it's a false testimony. That they will be in the latter day. I think that's sometimes what is confusing. In Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days. And also, after that, I'm going to suggest to you that the after that might be possibly still in the future. After the church is gone, in the greatest time of, in the time of anarchy, the fallen angels will probably be allowed to materialize flesh again to manifest their judgment. Which way are they going to go? Are they going to be repentant and not get involved with mankind? Or when those chains of darkness are released in the judgment of the great day, they're going to be judged if they get involved with mankind, materializing flesh, and those chains of darkness are now released, then they'll be destroyed in the second death. So I think that might be a reference to a future. Well, brother, let's close with maybe we'll just close with a word of prayer here. So why don't we rise and the first hour we were talking about, in part, the judgment of the great day that these angels left the first habitation when they were rebellious against God. We're restricted in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, in that, let's, in taking that thought in mind, let's read here 1 Corinthians 6, and Brother Prince, would you read 1 through 3.
Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?
Okay, very good. Startling statement by Paul. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? And then we couple that with that verse out of Jude, that they are chains of darkness to the judgment of the great day. Now, the day that we're speaking of here is the thousand-year day of the Lord that Peter talks about, 2 Peter, the third chapter. That thousand-year day of the Lord is the same as the thousand-year day of judgment. That's this period of time right here. The thousand-year, we call it the millennium. You might call it the messianic age, which is appropriate. It's during the thousand-year day of the Lord. This is the great day, and it's a day of judgment. Now, one of the keys to understanding that the plan of God is to understand the concept of overlapping of ages. Overlapping of ages. You see, we have an overlapping of ages between the Jewish age, God was dealing with just the nation of Israel, and the gospel age, where the Lord is calling out and developing the Christian church, the disciples of Jesus, to find the bride for Jesus. And that they overlap at the first advent, we know, in the sense that God was only working with the nation of Israel when Jesus was in the flesh, you know, soon after ministry. Jesus told his disciples, don't go into the way of the Samaritans. You know, we're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, as that age, Jewish age, was winding down, they were being tested. The gospel age was opening because Jesus was the first one spirit to God. And he's the head of the church. So, Jesus opens up the gospel age when he was spirit to God in 29 A.D., yet the Jewish age was, as we said, we were winding down and it was a testing period. And it was great upheaval for the Jewish nation, right? The temple was destroyed and they were finally kicked out of Israel. They were horribly persecuted. And yet it was a time where the ones who had the ear to hear were wonderfully blessed because Jesus and the apostles were with them. So you see that the combination of experiences. And Satan was active there, like we talked about Judas Iscariot earlier, right? So, here, at the end of the gospel age is winding down, the messianic age opens, and we have very similar events. Instead of the Jewish nation being on trial and going through judgment, Christendom is on trial and going through judgment. So they have that same combination. The present truth is presented because our Lord Jesus has returned. He's giving present truth. That's a blessing. But to a majority, it's a trial period because all the old erroneous ways of thinking are being pointed out as being insufficient. People don't really, they struggle with accepting it. They can't explain it. And so they find themselves in a period of turmoil. The old order is passing away of the gospel age. The true church is nearing its completion. And the messianic age is opening up. So it's a time of judgment, a time of trial. And when we speak of judgment, that's what we want to emphasize, is judgment includes a trial period, and it concludes with a verdict. And so the fallen angels, the judgment of the great day, at the beginning of this messianic age, the fallen angels are granted more liberty than they had had previously. And so they have a trial period. And they're in that trial period now. Since our Lord returned in 1874, these fallen angels are particularly on their trial period because we've entered the great judgment day, the thousand-year day. And with it, they have increased liberties. The chains of darkness are gradually being released so that the fallen angels can have more involvement with mankind if they choose to. And if they choose to do that, then they're failing the test. The verdict hasn't come yet. The verdict will come at the close of their trial period, and we believe that's going to be at the time of the Armageddon crash. Yeah, future. The verdict will be rendered, and the disobedient ones who don't repent and get more and more involved with mankind as they have opportunity, they'll be destroyed. Satan is the only one who'll be held over because he's going to be used in a little season. But he's going to be in a bottomless pit. It's a figurative speech, it's symbolic of being restrained during the peaceable kingdom, while mankind has their chance to learn the ways of peace and righteousness. But the fallen angels that are under death, there's no reason to keep them. They've had their full trial period. So, in the judgment of these angels that we read about here in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's part of it, and Brother Russell makes the suggestion, you and I are even engaged in that now as we speak on these subjects. You and I are engaged in judging the angels now, even as we speak on the subjects. We're not rendering a verdict. It's during their trial period, we're giving them information. If you were a fallen angel, where would you go to hear the truth? You're not going to go to the Roman Catholic Church, you know they don't have it. You're not going to go to the Buddhists, you know they don't have it. Where are you going to go? You're going to go around where the saints are. You're going to be on the peripheral because we've got guardian angels that are here to protect us. But that's where you're going to go to try to hear the truth. And as we express it on this very subject, because it's now meet and due season. Our returned Lord has given us this knowledge. They're hearing it, and some of them, we hope, are repenting, saying, that explains a lot. Now I know where we're at in the stream of time. But let's couple a couple more verses with that. This is a very plain verse, but let's connect another one. Same book, just chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, and Brother Danny, you want to read for us verse 9.
For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men.
Interesting. Same book. That's two chapters earlier. Don't you think that Paul has this in mind when he's writing that he's making that he wants us, when we read it, to make the connection? The angels are watching us to see how we conduct ourselves. And in this way, during this great judgment day that's begun, we are judging angels in the sense of giving them the information. And they're watching us, so they're hearing what we have to say when we study these things. And that is forming a part of their judgment. What will they do with that information? Now, you and I do that all the time on the human plane. We're dealing with someone. We give them instruction. We give them the information. Now what are they going to do with it? Right? Don't you say that all the time in some way? Okay, I told you this is how you go about it. Now, let's see what you do. It's up to you. I'm giving you the information. Now what are you going to do? Well, that's kind of how this is with the fallen angels. And the Lord devised it that way. Here again, think about it. God's not going to call the disobedient angels out of this Tartaroo condition and say, come here, I want to tell you what's going on now. You guys are on trial. He's not going to do that. No. What he's going to do is give the truth in the proper channels. That's truth through truth people. And he's going to let the fallen angels, in their observance of us and listening to us, get that information, and then what will they do with it? Remember how we talked about earlier in 1 Peter how Jesus went unto the spirits in prison to preach. And we were making the point that they observed how he lived, was obedient to God, suffered even unto death, which Satan tried to mastermind, but God used it for good. And when he was resurrected, that was a testimony. If you're faithful to God, even though everything looks against you, God will reward you. He's greater than all that to be against you. That should tell you fallen angels something about how you can conduct yourselves. All we're saying is we're doing the same thing. The angels are watching us to see how we conduct ourselves, and that is a means of us preaching to them. Okay.
The verse, I don't know what it is, about covering your head, the women to cover their head, something about having authority that I didn't quite understand, but showing authority to the angels. Do you know that?
Yeah, that's...
Does that have to relate to what we're talking about now?
Yeah, it's the same book. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And it's, so Connie, why don't you start there? God started at the beginning, verse 1, and read down through,
followers of me, even as I am also am of Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering.
Okay, very good. We read a lot there, but that's quite a bit that Paul is trying to argue. The point being that the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, in order to be a picture that the man represents Christ and the woman represents the bride of Christ. And we are, the church is the bride of Christ. So the distinction here between the male and the female is strictly for the picture arrangement. And having the head covered is just a way of demonstrating this. The hair is an angle, but the hair itself doesn't tell the story. It's just saying that if a woman had her head shorn, that would have been an indication that something negative had happened. Whereas a man with his hair being extremely long, that too is confusing. Because from the back, you can almost look like a woman. And so the Lord wanted there to be this distinction. That's the general tenet. But if you wear a head covering, regardless of the length of your hair, you're making the point. And a man doesn't cover his head when we're under prayer. And the women do. To know that they recognize the picture of Christ and his bride. And the man pictures Christ, and the women picture the bride. Even though the reality is that you and I are hoping all to be the bride of Christ. But we're literally females or males. That's our hope. We want to be the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. So, we just take those two combinations together and we bring it down to this verse 10 in question. And the point is that the women have the head covering for those who have authority. One element is that in the ecclesia arrangement, as the elders, who are the ones that have the authority of being having an eldership role in the church, when they see the sisters having their head covers, the sister, that's a testimony to those elders saying they're recognizing the authority of Christ because they've got their head covered. And the males are representing that picture. And so for us, that is not saying that the brothers are authority, the elders, no. It's saying to the elders, there is one in authority, it's Christ. And with the sisters having their heads covered, they're saying, we recognize that authority is Christ. But you brothers are the picture. But we also think it is valid that the holy angels who are watching us, remember, we're in the same book, 1 Corinthians. We go back to chapter 4, Paul says, the angels are watching us to see how we conduct ourselves. When we get to verse 11, chapter 11, Paul is saying, you know, this is a testimony to the angels. So I like both concepts. One is the angels, messengers, representative of the elders in the church, recognizing that they're just representatives of Christ. The sisters are giving them that testimony by having their head covers. But also the angels are recognizing that the women in the church, the sisters, are demonstrating that they're under Christ's authority. And they're covering their heads saying, we're under Christ's authority. That's why I got my head covered. He's my head. And that's whose authority I'm under. And it's, again, we're emphasizing, it's having a head cover is not under the brother's authority. No. It's the picture. They're under Christ's authority. And the brother's picture Christ. That's all. But to the angels, when you cover your head, you're recognizing the sisters are demonstrating we're under Christ's authority. So that's a testimony. And that's the whole point of these fallen angels. They were disobedient. They weren't recognizing any authority. They're going to go through their own thing. And that's what got them in trouble. So, Roseanne, does that help at all on that? Yeah, you're pulling out the good ones. Thank you. You're right there. Let's take a look at Matthew, the 8th chapter. The setting we're looking at is what we had mentioned earlier about the man known as Legion, because he had a multitude of fallen angels possessing him and working for him. But we want to pick up on one point in particular. Roseanne, would you read there in Matthew 8? Let's see here. 28 through 31.
Mm-hmm. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.
That's good. Thank you. It's not quite over, but that was, we want to focus on that verse 29. The demons speaking through the man say, well, first off, what do we have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? You notice they didn't call him God. See, that's one of the funny things. The fallen angels know that Jesus is not God. They don't believe in the Trinity. They instill the Trinity as false doctrine to confuse things, but they know that Jesus is not God Almighty. He's the Son of God. And that's how they identify him. So they say, what do we have to do with thee? They recognize his power even as the Son of God, even though he had been the great Logos. Now he's in human flesh, but he's been spirit begotten. They recognize his authority. But the point is, they say, have you come hither to torment us before the time? Before what time? The judgment of the great day time. So, the judgment of the great day time is down here, the end of the gospel age, and this event we're reading takes place at the beginning of the gospel age, back when Jesus was in his earthly ministry. So the fallen angels are saying to him, they possess the man, because like we were saying before, since Noah's flood, they're looking for bodies to possess because they can't materialize. They're in chains of darkness. So they found this fellow. Somehow, through his curiosity or weakness of mind, they possess him. They're working through him. There's a whole legion of them. It's almost like if one gets in, they want a bunch of them. Now, this sounds really lame, but you probably have noticed sparrows. If you get one sparrow that's going to do something, you've got a whole flock of them. They all want in, and they'll push each other out of the way even to get in there. I've seen it on bird feeders. I've seen it on little houses, bird houses. If you get one, you get a whole swarm. You won't have that with cardinals. You won't have that with blue jays. You won't have that with morning dove. Sparrows are a good example of that. These fallen angels, for some reason, they've got a portal into this man and the legion. They all want to gang up and take advantage of this. So strange. But it is. That tells us that. So, are you come to torment us before the time? And the thought of torment here is not the thought of like punishment. It's actually the thought of examine before the time. This really has the thought of like touchstone. Our touchstone word, basinizos. And has anyone got that word there by chance in their Greek? What the Greek is on that torment? On that verse? Sushkai?
Do less distress?
Well, that's true. That's a good one, but actually the Greek word.
Oh.
No, that's okay. I believe it is basinizos. And has anyone got a diagla? Brother Steve, you got a diagla sitting right there.
Mm-hmm.
Could you take a look at that for us? And what does the, just in case it has it underneath the word, what does it say?
For which one?
For the word torment in verse 29.
See anything under it. Nine. I don't see a reference to that.
8:29.
I have a roll with my fire's hand, sorry. Touchstone, you know, That's not uncommon today to say something's a touchstone. In fact, there's even a magazine I kept the cover once I came across it called Touchstone. And what it was, I can't even remember exactly, but the point was that the magazine was the standard by which they were going to be the authority on that subject. So they called the magazine the Touchstone. The end result is that what the fallen angels are saying to Jesus at this time is not that you come to torment or torture us. Have you come to examine us before the time? And they didn't like it because being examined, being tested by the Son of God, and they knew they were iniquitous, was not a good thing. It made them extremely loathsome because they were going to get outed from this man, and they, gosh, we got someone we can work through, now we're going to be put out. We're going to be without a body to work through. They got their spirit body, but we won't have a human body to work through. So, take a look to help confirm some of this in Luke, the 4th chapter, Luke 4. So we really like to get away from the thought of torment as in torture, which so many seem to... Luke 4 and verse 34... Passage, Jane, would you read that, please?
Ha, leave us alone. Jesus the Nazarene, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
Thank you. Have you come to destroy us? See, not torment, not torture, it's not bad to need those here. In Luke's account, they understood that if they were unrepentant, they weren't going to be tormented forever. No, they were going to be destroyed. They were going to be destroyed. So, these are good verses to help us understand other verses where the symbolic language is a little more difficult. But that's the thought. They come to destroy us. In other words, if they didn't pass the test, they'd be destroyed. So, when these fallen angels talked with Jesus, they identified him as the Son of God, they recognized that there was a judgment day coming, and they knew it was still some time off. They probably didn't know exactly when, but they knew it was sometime in the future. And they recognized from Matthew that they were going to be examined, tested, and they also knew from Luke that if they weren't repentant, they were going to be destroyed. So we start putting this all together. And yet they were possessing this man, and all this was being communicated, which we all find quite startling, that this legion of angels would work for one individual. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Follow up on that a little bit. Matthew 12. And, Mr. Jay, we're going to give you more than one verse, so we'll let you read again for us. Please read... Verse 43-45.
When an unseen spirit goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places, looking for rest, but does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the home I left. When it returns, it finds the house empty, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. So the last state of that person is worse than the first. It will be that way for this evil generation as well.
All right. Now, in the context, which we're not going to develop now, we do think that Jesus is referring to the Jewish people that he was witnessing to at the first advent, the Jewish nation. We do think that's the context. But Jesus does give us insight here. When the unclean spirit, that is a demon, is gone out of a human, that is no longer possessing him, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. This is the demon speaking. It's the demon who is being referred to as walking around in the dry places. See, when we first read it, we think, oh, the man was has been released from the demon, and so the man now is walking around in a dry place. But that's not the point. It's the demon. Then he said, I will return to my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so will it be with this wicked generation. So, seven is a thought of perfection in Scripture. So, what's the thought here? The thought is that if A, demons are put out of an individual, and they, to them, they're wandering about, they're looking for a way to re-enter somebody. When they do, they're going to invite the bodies. There'll be more. That's what we call a collegiate, in a multitude. So, okay, we learn that. On the other hand, we learn that if an individual gets free from demons, if he gets free from them, then if he returns to his old ways, he's going to be possessed, and it's even going to be worse than the first time. So you actually see it from both sides of the story. You see what the demon world's going to do. They're going to invite more. And then you see it from the human point of view. If he doesn't stay clear of what got him into trouble in the first place, then when they repossess him, it's going to be worse than ever. So you see it from both sides. And part of this is really referring to Jesus. Why is Jesus saying this to the Jewish people? He's really saying, in essence, that if you go into false doctrine, you might not be demon-possessed, but you are going to be possessed, as it were, with their errors. And it's going to control you. Or if you go to a life of immorality, that immorality is going to control you. And it's going to be worse. Let's take a look at Ephesians 2:2 on this point. I'll try to demonstrate this a little better. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And for the Mark, can I read that word, please? 1 through 3.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. So what are we reading here? We're reading that physically and mentally we can fulfill the desires of the flesh, which is really living like children of disobedience. We've got the spirit of the world. That's the spirit of the adversary. And we don't know it. It doesn't make you, like we're saying, it doesn't make you a Satan worshiper. It just means you're under his influence, unbeknownst. And the prince of the power of the air is Satan, and the power of the air would be the fallen angels. And they're the ones who are engaged here. But you can be delivered from this, as we've been delivered from it, by coming unto Christ and God through the truth. So we're delivered out from underneath that influence. But it makes us sympathetic to those who are still under it. So it's not like we're feeling better as a superior. We feel better because we're free. But we want to help our fellow man, so we try to tell them these things, and if they don't receive them, well, then we say, okay, it's not now for you, but there will be a time in the future when you'll hear it. So that makes us feel good. That's not now or never. Well, let's couple this in Peter, and this is, Sister Kathy, we'll have you read in 2 Peter, the second chapter, 19 through 22.
While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped operations of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome the latter and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
All right, thank you. We all know how gross it is to see a dog turn its own vomit again. Yes. This is, so like the man who had been clean and going back to that same state. It's worse than before. He had one spirit, now he's going to end up having seven. He's going to be perfectly controlled as before. Absolutely controlled. And that's what Peter's writing. It was better that they didn't know the truth than to know it and then go back to the way they were before. And we're not talking about the occasional slip from which repentance can be gained. You know, the righteous fall of what? Fall down seven times to arise. The Lord is always willing to receive the repentant heart. This is referring to those who return back to their old way and are unrepentant. They just give up on Christ and God, and they just go their own way. That's what they refer to. But that was like that one back in Matthew 12, where they just, once they're clean, then they return back to their own old ways. So this would refer to morality. Now, take a look in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Let's read there. 1 Timothy 4. Yes, Sister Betty, you want to read verse 1 and 1 through 3.
But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth.
All right, thank you. So Peter was talking about morality, going back, and here Paul's writing, and he's speaking about doctrines. That these are doctrines that are taught of them by men. However, they originated with the demons. They're demonic doctrines. And unfortunately, so much of what is taught as representing God is actually against God. And you and I can think of a number of doctrines which are taught and believed by many that they, like hellfire, that God is going to torment people forever and ever. That's demonic. God isn't like that. So, that's an example. Here, it tells us forbidding the marriage is demonic. Now, why would that be? Why would forbidding marriage? Well, A, it goes against premoral agency, for one. For second, if everyone forbid marrying, where would you be? Thirdly, the point is that the emphasis that we've seen is in the Roman Catholic Church that their priests are forbidden to marry, and what has become their chief problem, the pedophilia and such. So you see that they try to restrain the natural God-created appetite, as it were, along these lines, and they end up with an immorality problem. That's worse. So you can fall into being under demonic influence through immorality or through false doctrine. Those are possible. Okay. Let's spend the rest of our time on some good news about this. Let's look at Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews 1. Brother Chris, would you read there? Hebrews, the first chapter and verses 13 and 14.
But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister them who shall be heirs of salvation?
All right, very good. the heir to salvation, we have ministering spirits. That is, we have the holy angels who are ministering to our needs. And you notice it's not just to Jesus, which of course that is true, but it's to those of us, the heirs of salvation. We are the ones that will be joint heirs with Christ if we're found faithful with him. But we're the ones that have the hope. The world doesn't have the hope to be heirs, but the church does. So we have ministering spirits, not to be overwhelmed. And then, our Dan, you read for us Matthew 18. And verse 10.
Matthew 18, 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
All right, so here again, just a precious promise that our guardian angels have 24/7 access to the Heavenly Father on our behalf. They really are covering cherubs, as it were, watching out for us. And we don't have time to read it. I'll give the reference. 2 Kings 6, verse 16 and 17. And that was the beautiful lesson of Elisha praying for the eyes of his servants to be open and see that they were surrounded on the hillside by angels and fiery chariots protecting and watching over them. So they were there, but the servant couldn't see them because they couldn't be seen with natural eyes. So Elisha prayed that the Lord would reveal them to his servant so his spirit would be calmed. So here again, there's this sense of having these guardian angels all around us. But then on one hand, remember in our Job study how Satan is portrayed as saying to God, look, Job only serves you because you protect him. Remove your protection and he won't serve you, he'll curse you. And so God said, you can do whatever you want, except you can't kill him. So then Satan buffeted Job. Take that to 2 Corinthians. That thought. 2 Corinthians 12. And Sister Connie, read there for us verses 7 through 10.
At least Christ should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, which I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.
Thank you. Job was buffeted by Satan for doing good. And the Lord God allowed it. Paul was buffeted by Satan because he did good. And God allowed it. As Job's afflictions were not removed immediately, so neither were Paul's. But rather, Paul got the message, as it were, that indeed, I'm going to give you the strength to bear up under your afflictions. And by doing so, that is going to bring me glory if you're faithful, even though you have the afflictions. For what glory is it when everything goes great for you and people see you're a Christian and you worship me? It's when things go bad for you and you still worship me that people then believe that person is faithful. And that's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because he was trusting in the power of Christ. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. And Roseanne, did you read there for verse 13? 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Brother Steve, I'm going to ask you to look that up in the dialogue for us, please.
Verse 13.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Very good. Brother Steve, you read that, please?
No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue that you may be able to bear it.
Very nice. The temptation is really a trial. God's way of escaping is really he directs the issue that we can bear it. And with Job, God directed the issue. You can do what you want, you can't kill him. Job learned a lesson, was improved by it, and God rewards him abundantly in the end. With us, if we're rightly exercised, undergoing the same kind of trials that are common to everyone else, and yeah, we're glorifying God through it, like we read that Paul was doing, that we glorify God, that we have the assurance that God is directing the issue, that we won't be overwhelmed by it. But if we turn away from God, if our faith is slack and we turn away from God, we will be overwhelmed by the trial to a certain extent. That makes us go back. Remember Paul, Peter when he walked on the water? He did real good. As he got further out, he started reasoning that. He sank. He lost the sight of the point. Was, hey, I am walking on water. Instead, it was, I can't walk on water. So with us, in our trials, it's keeping focus on what we can do through Christ, not what Rick Cunningham can do. And so in this way, we can have these positive outcomes. Lastly, let's close with Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. And Mr. Gina, could you read there? This is a beautiful encouragement for those who are the Spirit begotten. And why don't you read it for us, please? 38, 39. No, actually, start at 34.
Who is the one who will condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, and who is also interceding for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we encounter death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
How excellent. Remember earlier in the first hour in the end of Ephesians we were reading that we wrestle not with flesh and blood but with the spirits in high places or powers and such? You notice Paul writes here, I'm persuaded that angels or principalities or powers can't separate us from the love of Christ. Can't do it. So that you and I are assured that there is nothing in all of creation, no matter what trial besets us, no matter what power comes against us, it cannot separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But as a brother have well observed, there's the one thing that's not in the list that could separate us.
So ourselves.
That's it. It's free moral agency. We can walk away. But nothing can drag us away. So with that, we'll close, and thank you for the opportunity to share some thoughts on these scriptures, even though much as well known, it really still relates to so much of what we experience in the world on a day-to-day basis. Are there any announcements or words of greetings or such? Okay. Okay, first of all, we're just going to back out.